Let me turn that please to the second chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. Verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? He said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory have I sent thee, as he sent me, and to the nations which swallow you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of your face, his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their, servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. I'm sure we all look to the Lord for blessings as we consider this passage together. One of the things Brian pointed out to us was there's a clear connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2 to the extent that in the Hebrew Bible, in fact, they're one. Part of chapter 1 is in fact chapter 2. But we notice as well there's a very clear continuity and connection with regard to the details. For instance, chapter 1, verse 16, we find that there's the house and Jerusalem and my cities. And then, spoken about Jerusalem, of course, in verse number 16, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, a measuring line, some kind of measure. And as we open chapter 2, we find indeed that God is going to work amongst his people. Chapter 1, we've already seen the complacency, the present complacency of the Gentile nations around. Indeed, those went forth, the reconnaissance went forth, and information was brought back about the state of the nation. And it says, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And that's, of course, we're not talking about the political situation. We're talking about the situation of the Gentile nations with respect to Israel. With respect to Israel, previously, it says, not only had they been used by God, but they had helped forward the affliction. They know the benefit. They indeed made things very difficult for the Jewish people then. But at the moment, they're complacent. They have no interest, indeed, in the present condition in Israel. At best, they're complacent. And they sit still, and they're at rest. At worst, indeed, they're creating trouble. And so, indeed, amidst that trouble, in these troublous times, we want to know what God will do. What can God do? Indeed, the present condition was difficult. There was complacency among the people. That had been indeed replaced by at least some work. And now they needed some further encouragement. The hands, as we said, had started to work, but the heart must indeed be lightened and hardened. And so indeed God will tell them what he's going to do, not now, but in the future day. Not now with the help of the nations, for they're against them, but holy himself. But the wonderful thing is at the end of it all, at the end of the day, unimillennial days, the nation indeed, the nations around, those who have been so much against the Jews, will now be flocking to the Jews and coming to the Lord, and will know blessing in those days. And indeed, as God had promised long ago to Abraham, indeed that he would be a blessing to all nations, he would indeed be that blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking at chapter 2 then, we find that yes, there is continuity and connection with chapter 1, but there's contrast as well. We find the chapter 1 ends with things being knocked down. We read, indeed, God was going to cast down those Gentile nations who'd afflicted the people, who had scattered Judah. But now in chapter 2 we have the introduction of God building, and God indeed doing so without limit. As Brian said, the end of chapter 1 is indeed the overwhelming and the outspreading blessing of God. And we find that in one particular direction now in the building of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that at the present day indeed still awaited to be rebuilt properly with its broken down wall. Every effort was being made to build the temple, but now indeed the rest would be a disappointment. But God would encourage them in these things. So once again, the viewer here, Zechariah, lifted up mine eyes again, but not to see something that has no connection, as he said, but has every connection that went before. And looked and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand. Here we thought at the end of chapter 1 about the craftsman that God would use. We open chapter 2 and we find he is a surveyor. Someone measuring the, as we see in a moment, measuring Jerusalem. And notice please, the measure of it all, literally the measure of it all, he's using a measuring line. Well, there are various ways that these surveyors could measure things. We find in Ezekiel chapter 40, when that millennial temple is to be measured. There are two kinds of measure. There's a small measure, which is a hand measure. And there is a large measure, the line. And the line, they tell us, could be up to something like 140 feet long, and this would be wound up and used. So here's the distance to be measured. And if you've got a big distance, you use the big line. So that's what's in view here. We're thinking of large things. We're thinking of increase in these things. So Zechariah sees the man and inquires immediately where he's going. Whither goest thou? He's not asking what the man is. He can see what the man is. He wants to know where he's going. Where he's going. And so he himself inquires. He says, whither goest thou? But indeed, says the man, he tells him where he's going. He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And just as God had, in an orderly way, through these craftsmen, he would destroy the power of the Gentiles around about Jerusalem, so God in the same way, in a very orderly way, would build. There's no haphazard building. It's the work of a surveyor. God takes possession, and God has proper plans. And so preparation is made for the increase that God would bring in. And so now it says, what is the breadth and length? The Lord who owned it is now planning its future. And we find there's more to learn. For verse 3, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Things are getting a little bit complicated now. We want to know the man with the line. We'll think about his identity. Then we think about the angel who, not now at Zechariah's instigation, but at his own instigation, goes forth to find out more. And then the man, another one, who goes to meet him, the angel, and they meet. And then more information is given from verse 4. The second angel said unto him, run, speak to this young man, say. So here's urgent information to be given to the young man who already had shown an interest in these things. He wants to know. He is a young man, and every facility is given to young men who want to know. God is waiting for young men to show an interest in his things. And it's a wonderful thing, as we thought before, of the older man and the younger man working together and used by God. So here now is the inquiring mind of interesting things. I hope we are. I hope we want to know about the things of God. God indeed will fulfill that desire for us. Run, speak to this young man, say, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. That is to say, for the growing population, walls have to be taken down. And indeed, it's a matter of towns and almost plains joined together. So now it's not to be circumscribed with a limiting wall, but rather it's to go out in size, just to cope with increased population. For the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be to her a wall of fire round about, and be a glory in the midst of her. Notice please, verse 5 begins with 4. The reason. The reason for the increased population. The reason for taking down the walls. The reason for expanding Jerusalem. Simply this. There's no longer an enemy. There's no longer anyone indeed to stop the increase. And God himself has promised those wonderful things. Here at the periphery, he's the wall of fire. And indeed in the middle, he's the glory. He's the center and the circumference of these wonderful things, of the city. Notice please, he's the wall of fire. At the moment there was no wall. It was to be built. But now he's promising to be the wall of fire. And the protecting one. But he's the glory in the midst. Now remember that the glory reluctantly had left Jerusalem. And there on the Mount of Olives. And now the glory has returned. We think of that again in a moment. And in the midst. God at the moment was not in the midst. He'll be in the midst in a future day. Verse 6. Ho ho. Interesting word. That's apparently the literal Greek, literal Hebrew word. And we would say to draw attention. Hey! Hey! Not to be irreverent to use that expression, but you know what I mean. Ho ho! Special attention is to be drawn to what's to be said. Ho ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north. The land of the north is usually Babylon, of course. Not that it is geographically to the north, but rather if you're going or coming, then you go to the north and work your way around to Babylon, which is on the east. And so indeed, the land of the north invariably will be this. In other times later on, of course, the north will speak of Assyria, and that's a different matter. But nevertheless, here we are in Babylon. There were still vast numbers of Jews in Babylon. And indeed, they were there at ease themselves, where these people were struggling in troublous times. So flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion. Here was a personal responsibility that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Here they were indeed, dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, with some complacency. There was no unease in their hearts. They'd be stirred up. So it says in here, using those very words, ho ho, ho ho. Verse 8, as we read before in chapter 1, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, to remind them that they're dealing with the God who controls and has at his disposal all the power necessary to do the things that he says he will do. After the glory hath he sent me, and to the nations which spoil you. Now this has been interpreted in many ways, but here indeed I take it is one who is sent forth by Jehovah, Lord of hosts, and for a purpose. And it says, for after he sent me, for after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations that spoil you. They spoil them. They brought dishonor on the name of the Jew. But God is going to get glory from those same nations. And he's going to send. Now you read the word after and sent, going together in different ways. David sent after Abner, you read. Wanted to get him and bring him back. And here's the idea of, I take it here's one, at least one interpretation, might be more. But it's after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming as the rescuer of Israel and the one who will judge the nations who dare to stand against the holy city and encompass it. And he's going to get glory from it. Notice please that you can think of all these things as present then, and you can think indeed that it's happened, but this is a future then. This is not now the day in which Zechariah was writing. Zechariah was looking forward. He was looking forward to millennial days when God would rebuild Jerusalem in this wonderful, splendid, increased way. And now also he's dealing with the nations. We find chapter 1, the complacency of the nations. We find here indeed the way that the nations are judged. We will move in a moment to find that the very Gentile nations are coming and looking for blessing from the Lord. Now, the reason why indeed God is looking for glory with them that spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Find this again, referring to the Jews earlier on, of course, to Israel and Deuteronomy. And what's the idea of the apple of the eye? Well, of course, that's a well-known English idiom, and it's one who's indeed in the very affection. There's someone indeed who's very much beloved of a person. He's the apple of my eye, we say, or in she. And so indeed you have the idea here. Literally, the apple is the gate of the eye is the pupil. And here we make every care to protect. You know, something happens, your right hands go up to protect your face and your eyes. Here's something you value. Here's something of great value to you. And here is something of great value to God. Here's Israel, the apple of his eye. And so he says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. Says the Lord, I don't need indeed to do things with mighty armies. I'll just shake my hand over. I'll just shake my hand. And so it says here, they shall be a spoil to their servants. Things will be turned around completely. Here are the servants. Israel perhaps here, partly pictured now as the servants of Babylon. But things will reverse completely. And as we'll see in a moment, that will turn itself relative as well to the Gentiles, who themselves come to the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Here will be ample evidence of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing God's will, that he was sent. That of course right goes to the Gospels, and especially in John's Gospel, that's the burden of the Lord Jesus, that they might know that thou hast sent me. Well, God in the future day will make this evident as well, that the Lord Jesus is the anointed one. He has been sent by God. Now then, this should result in joy and rejoicing for the Jews. Verse number 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. It would be present rejoicing, but of course, by and large, we're thinking of that future day. Mm-hmm. When the Jewish nation will be restored. When a nation indeed will be born in a day. When there'll be national conversion. When they'll come back to God. And there, joined with the remnant as well, that there will be that national rejoicing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Another idiom, I take it, for the Jewish nation. For lo, here's the reason. The reason is indeed, not only has there been victory on behalf of the Jews, but more than that, more than anything, here's the reason for the joy. For lo, look, look. Draw special attention to something that's come. Look, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. That's the great valuable thing. That's the thing that's been lost. And indeed, for the moment, that's not promised to the people here. It's for a future day. The glory had departed. And in full, it will return in that future day. And God will dwell in the midst of them. Yes, certainly, God will encourage them to finish the temple, that he might be there, and he might be worshipped. But in the fullness of these things, in a future day, that will be true. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now, that's wonderful for the Jewish nation. And they will enter into the blessing, indeed, that they've ever been promised, that they will be there. But now the blessing will go over the wall, that indeed there will be glorious things for the whole earth. And then verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. How different things will be. Here indeed is the power of the Gentile nations just sweeping away the nation of Israel. But things will be turned around completely. There will be a complete reversal in these things. And now the Jewish nation will be there in the midst of blessing, in the land. God will dwell in the midst of them. And then, of course, everything will center around Jerusalem. And centering round will be the nations, and they too shall be joined to the Lord in that day. There'll be something for God. And we'll think about the millennial earth, no doubt, in our discussion, and the state of the nations then. And shall be my people, a blessing reserved for the nation of Israel, is now shared by all in that millennial coming day. I will dwell in the midst of thee. There's that. Nevertheless, having said that, although there's the blessing for all, still reserved for the Jew, there's that special blessing of God dwelling in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And this cloud, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land. Israel is God's inheritance. God will look forward, as you and I might look forward to receiving an inheritance promised to us, looking forward to receiving it in the coming day. At the moment, of course, we, the saints, are God's inheritance. Romans chapter 1. Indeed, we might know, it says there, with respect to God, that present inheritance, that we might know what is in there, to spell it right. Ephesians chapter 1, it says it might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Currently, you and I are God's inheritance, and that's indeed a wonderful thing. But in that coming day, God will revert to his former inheritance as well, and Israel will indeed be there in the land, in the situation that he wants them to be in the condition that he would desire of them. That's God's inheritance. And you know, the great inheritance today, something wonderful God's got to look forward to. What is that? The Lord Jesus Christ is leading many sons to glory. And the one, the Lord Jesus, who's brought and brings so much delight to the Father, is the one indeed who in a coming day is leading us all to heaven. And we'll be like him, will lead indeed to great joy for the Father, as he sees more like his Son. What a great inheritance there is for them. But for the moment, we're thinking of this earthly inheritance of Jerusalem and Judea. It says, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. What a change. This is the pleasant land, the Holy Land, that it is to be. But not yet. It's still troublous times. But what an encouragement. What a joy. What a stimulus to their efforts to know that all is not in vain. And in the long run, in our coming day, God will bring in the blessing that he long promised and shall choose Jerusalem again. So brothers told us already, Jerusalem is the name of the place that God would choose for his dwelling. And that was long promised, and eventually it was named. They knew where it was. But God indeed for the moment had put this aside. But the coming day will be when Jerusalem once again will be at the center of these things. God will choose Jerusalem again. Now, we've had a vast vista. We've swept right forward. We've come right to the millennial days. What's the reaction to be? What's the reaction to be? Think about that. Here's the answer, verse 13. Be silent. With all the objections, all the thoughts, all indeed human conversation is silent in the light of all this we just read. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Seemingly, God isn't doing anything. Seemingly, God indeed isn't working. God is silent. Oh no, God is working. Mm-hmm. And especially in the coming day. Mm-hmm. And in the coming day, the God who at present seems to be silent is the God who will charge everyone else to be silent. Mm-hmm. But he's going to work. The God indeed will rise up. Seemingly, God is slumbering, some might say. But God now, evidently, without any dubiety, God is rising up. God is working. And the God who works in the day of small things, in that day, is indeed going to work wonderfully, universally, in that coming day. And that will indeed be awe-inspiring. And that will result, as it says here, in silence. There's nothing to be said, but just to sit back and wonder at what God has done. So we think about these things, this is not a long chapter. I hope we will get to the end. Brian had a great burden to begin with, to give us the introduction and to go through that very detailed chapter 1. Now it's not quite so detailed here. It reflects its length, its quality is there as well. But I hope quietly now we can move down and by 12:45 finish the chapter altogether.
So, in the same day, words of comfort that, and especially even in the time of Nehemiah, where they were in the way of building back the walls of Jerusalem. Again, we have the vision of the new Jerusalem, where again it says that there would be a city that is to be without walls and without boundaries. And in a way, also, Zechariah is echoing the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, where it says that Jerusalem will be a strong city. And not only that, here also we actually have the assurance of God, that God in a way will be able to her a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. And I believe also one thing that the people of the Israelites that will actually see, they will also want to see a return of Shekinah glory of what they have actually seen in the temple of Solomon. And it is always in God's purpose and His mind to actually dwell in the midst of His people, that is both priests and kings.
Thank you very much, that's very useful. Now one thing you mentioned, the New Jerusalem, it might be helpful at this point for the younger ones and perhaps those who aren't acquainted so well with these things to compare the New Jerusalem, indeed as mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And ultimately, I take it, as I understand it, there over the earth, literally over the earth, and there you and I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're talking now about an earthly Jerusalem. Many people spiritualize these things and say that the one is the other, that God has disposed of his promises, literal promises in the Old Testament, and they would spiritualize, and they would say that no, there is not to be an earthly Jerusalem, nor is to be a restoration of the nation. But indeed, we believe, plenty of verses from the New Testament as well, assure us that this is not so. And the things we're reading now literally will come true. And indeed, there will be earthly blessing for an earthly people, Jerusalem.
It's important, Brother Howard, that was emphasized in days of recurring amillennialism, that Abraham looked for a city. He wasn't looking for the city that was coming down from heaven, I don't think.
No.
He's looking for this millennial city.
Yes.
So the New Jerusalem was the heavenly city that is really the church and my inclination.
Yes.
Whereas this is what to do with Israel and America.
Thank you very much, Brian.
Now, Howard, if you see the hand in the red measuring line, giving you the evolution of the past, work that has been done, and then invocation of the new work that will be done in the divine purpose of God, so that the limits of the old city is to be brought before us, but we will receive in that future day a greater city that God has promised for his people, not because of his people, but because of his son.
Yes, I take it there must be some physical enlargement of the nation as well, the actual land to accommodate the new temple as well, and the new city, which is to be indeed quite largely extended. So we're talking about God working miraculously, and here's the surveyor with his measure, as it were, reminding us and bringing forth indeed the idea that here is God with his extended blessing geographically.
But Howard, Amos chapter 7, there is the Lord with a plan, but he's not restoring. Actually going to destroy Israel, isn't it? Yeah. And then in chapter 1 of the Zechariah, there's the construction line. What they say, it's going to start construction. They have the line.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 2, verse 1, there's the surveyors line.
And
who do you think the man, with the
measuring
line is?
Is keeping
with chapter 1, the man?
I think it's correct. One thing is clear here. Everything's important. Everything's important. And this is no mere man. It's no mere person who's on the scene. God doesn't bring into the picture people of no consequence. I believe that this is the angel of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who's acting in this person, in this principle as well. And we have, of course, that's very clear in chapter 1, the man, first of all, we read of, verse number 10, the man stood among the myrtle trees, for instance, and we know ultimately this is the angel of the Lord. I think we can identify the man in the same way, although not stated explicitly, but I think we can believe that as well.
Brother Howard, I'm not sure if I missed it in the last Bible reading, but I'm not sure whether we actually have maybe developed the thought of the angel of the Lord and what they call theophanies and Christophanies.
Yes.
Don't want to get too detailed, but just yes. For the help of maybe some who are younger, when we read this expression, the angel of the Lord, yes. What do we mean?
What we're talking about, an angel clearly is a messenger, we know that, and they're there ministering spirits. God is using them, and they're there for God's glory in heaven. God sends them to earth and uses them, and we understand that. But there's one special angel, indeed the angel of the Lord, clearly the divine person. But he's a person who otherwise will accept worship. We find that's very clear in other places. And this divine angel, obviously, must be the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we're to see a divine person, the only one we're ever to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a pre-incarnation appearance. And remember, in writing to the Hebrews, the writer would say now, he took not on him the form of angels. But he had in the past, in a transient way, God could appear in this, first of all, a human form, but it's actually an angel. And it's not only an angel, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Divine One. And so here's a very important thing for us to grasp. And the angel of the Lord goes right through the Old Testament as the one indeed who acts for God. The Lord Jesus Christ is always the one who's come down here to show indeed, manifest the Father. And the Lord Jesus appears here also in this particular picture constantly. And we're looking for his identification at times like this as well.
The angel of the Lord, the first occurrences in the book of Genesis chapter 16 in relation to Hagar, and it says in another regard that the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. But then it goes on to say this, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Only a divine person could speak like that.
Yes.
So there's absolutely no doubt that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. But coming to our chapter here, this man with a measuring line, he goes forth to measure Jerusalem. And I have thought that when we come to the verses 3 to 5, that this man is corrected. And he's been told you need to bother trying to measure Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. And what you're now trying to do is you're almost limiting the purpose of God in trying to measure this city. So don't be so silly in trying to do that. Jerusalem shall be a city without walls. It's not going to need a wall around about it, for I will be a wall of fire around about it. So I thought that this was in the picture, a man going forth, and this man has to be corrected, and so he could not be the angel of the Lord.
That's, I'm sure, quite tenable, Brian. I know we're saying that because we make assumptions anyway, because the man, if we assume he's the angel of the Lord, it's still an assumption. And you're quite right in the sense that here's the, ultimately, at the end of the day, here's something beyond measure. Here's something indeed that it would take an enormous amount of time to measure anyway, even with a long measuring line. And here's an impossible task in one sense, because of the overspreading blessing of God.
We need some clarity on the three angels here. Angel of the Lord and the angel that interprets events to Zechariah and another angel that came along. So there's a lot of angelic activity here.
Yes.
No doubt it shows the importance of the divine purpose and of the agency that works that brings about the
That's right. For this you get in Revelation, John has an interpreting angel, someone who will show him these things. And here is one who can interpret what is to be seen and bring in new things to be seen as well. And he's always there, but here he's supplemented, quite right, supplemented by another. So there's important things to be learned here, and learn quickly. He says, run, run. Here are very important things. things that certainly for the readers they needed to know. They need to be reassured of that coming day and God's always spreading blessing.
I was thinking, Brother Howard, I might be wrong, but I was thinking that there is surely man, or a man that is having a measuring length, and it looks like he has a surveyor's length. And so he's measuring something that is in the process of construction. And it is likely, therefore, that it must be the temple that was being built at that time. And so the man with the surveying line is going to measure a temple that is in the process of construction. But I know within about who this man is, not made up my mind, but I was thinking that it's not so much that another angel went and told the angel that walked at the top with me in the street. It's not so much that he was rebuking the man that was surveying them, but he was saying that, look at what's happening now. The surveying man is measuring a temple that is in the midst of construction, but this is by no means the end. This is only a stepping stone to the future glory. Just like the visions that are in Zechariah. They were saying that the temple is too small, and they laid the condition to say, well, this is not what we have seen, but here is God Jehovah coming down and reminding them again. What you are seeing, it might be a day of small things, but bigger things are coming. This is only an interim stepping stone to a future glory. This must take place first before the greater things come. And so he's looking at the present temple under construction. He's saying, well, this might be under construction, but a time will come when the boundaries will be extended and the cities will be extended and the glory of the Lord will be in the midst of her. So it's not just the glory of the Lord in the temple, but it shall be a wall of fire around. It will be seen throughout, and the extension of the glory of God will be seen throughout.
Yep, that's very helpful. It's also helpful to maybe to think of Ezekiel 40 and this line. It says in Ezekiel 40, when it is the temple to be considered, there are two measures. One, it says in Ezekiel 40, brought me hither, I beheld, there was a man, another man, whose appearance was like an appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. So there are two measures. One is for small distances, in cubits, and that's indeed chapter 40, and the temple's measured in cubits, and you could do it with a hand measure, or the flax, the long line, the measuring line, and they tell us that can be up to something like 50 meters long, to measure large distances. And so when it comes to the temple, presently you're right, it was easily measured by a hand measure. But when it comes to the increased city here, which beyond the present walls, and goes right out into the towns and plains, literally, we're told that was indeed incapably measured by a small measure. And indeed, as Brinder says, you couldn't measure it at all. It would be an impossible task for one man to do with one line.
This man, the question is asked. Zechariah says to the first two, whether God goes by. Now he asks the man and not the angel. The man says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, not the temple. Mm. He says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. There's a statement. And he says, I'm going to see what the breadth thereof or the length thereof. And then behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel that I could meet him. I hear the only three angels that are mentioned, Henry. There's the angel that talked with me, and another angel. The word another in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word another is heteros, which means another of a different kind. So there's an ordinary angel, there's another angel of a different kind. And this other angel of a different kind, he said, Lord, speak to this young man, and so on, verse 5, for I saith the Lord. If we want the Lord is the angel of a different sort, the second angel of verse number 3, for I saith the Lord. And the Lord now is going to give directions. He is saying, you needn't try without measuring length to measure this city. You could have done that on a former day if you wish, but now there's something far greater, far grander, far bigger. And this man, who was forth with a measuring rod, I think, is making a mistake. It's indicating to us just the mistake that the human mind would make in trying to comprehend within a human mind something of a vast purpose of God.
God says here can be done. I'm not coming back anymore. That's how I understand it.
I think what we can all agree without any difficulty is that the task would be impossible to measure one man with one line, if this is an enormously increased and expanded Jerusalem. And for one man to do it would be impossible. So indeed, in that sense, we can agree as well. The blessing of God is immeasurable in that sense. And you and I today are thinking about the immeasurable blessings of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the center and circumference in a most wonderful way. He's a wall of fire round about. A wall was necessary for protection and separation. As we know, we think again in the thought of the wall being built eventually under Nehemiah, and it was for protection and separation. But now here's God doing these things. No longer did there need to be protection. In fact, it was the other way around. The Gentiles themselves were in the right relationship to God. And so that's the reason why he can be the wall of fire, because he subdued the Gentiles. And in fact, they're seeking the Lord anyway. So the foes are gone. There's no second fight and no second foe, as we say, relative to the work of the cross. But even as well, God has overcome the difficulties. He's the wall of fire. And glory in the midst. This is what indeed the greatest privilege that Israel could ever have. That God was in the midst. The glory was in the midst. Now the glory departed very reluctantly from place to place and eventually ascends up into heaven. But now we find indeed the promise is assured and will be secured. The glory in the midst of her. There's no greater blessing for any nation, for any group, than having glory in the midst of her.
So the writer say then that from the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, right throughout to the end of the Bible, it always has been the desire of God to dwell amongst men.
I'm sure.
And that we would have his presence. We find it in the Garden of Eden, and we find it when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, that will be the ultimate. And God desires to be with men.
God, indeed, speaking in Revelation 21 and 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Now that will come in later on in Zechariah, about being their God. That's important as well.
Mm-hmm. So we take this, Brother Howard, in relation to what Wesley said, bringing the practical import to ourselves. When we think of this is a picture of us in assembly fellowship. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. You would say that's ridiculous. You need some kind of protection. But the Lord is a protection. His presence is a protection.
Yeah.
In the book of the Acts, it was the presence of the Lord that made them come to the decision where no man durst join themselves unto it.
Right.
They were afraid because of the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the presence of the Lord amongst us, the unsaved, will fall down and say, the Lord is among you with three.
Yes.
If we are behaving correctly, living correctly, worshipping correctly, and we've got that right thing here for the multitude of men, and cattle are in. Men for fellowship, cattle for food. Men for service, the cattle for the altar, for worship. And these are the two great things that happen in an assembly. There are those who are worshipping, those who are serving, and it's all for the pleasure and glory of God. And in that sense, God says, I will be a wall of fire, that's his holiness and protection, and be the glory in the midst of her. That's his matchlessness and his presence.
Very nice, yeah.
I would add that a wall of fire would be absolute security. And then the presence of the Lord, the glory in the midst of her will be absolute majesty. Presence of the Lord will really be felt.
Now we've had previously a pillar of fire in the day for Israel as they went through the wilderness out of Egypt, and this was protection again. You had behind it the Egyptian army, in front of it you had Israel, and they were protected by a pillar of fire. Now we have a complete circle of wall of fire, and so this complete protection as well.
When you look at this type, the literal translation would sound like this, and I am for her.
Yes.
See the Lord, the wall of fire around, and for glory, I am
in the midst of them. It's not obvious in the English translation, but the emphatic I am that is used by God at the burning bush, I am that I am, appears here.
That's right.
And so it is I am, and again I am in the midst of earth.
Yeah.
So you have the absolute presence of God in His eternality and His ever existence. And whenever you see that I am appearing throughout the Old Testament, we are looking at God's faithfulness and His covenantal terms with Israel. He's ever faithful, and then He never forsakes them. And we saw that in Exodus 3, I am that I am. And God is thinking about His people, remembering His people, and being faithful.
That's right. That's brought out partially in the New Greek Bible by the word I being emboldened. That's the nearest that comes to, and that's helpful as well. It's I, nobody else. They weren't relying on Gentile helpers or anything at all, on the nations. God Himself assured them that He would be this to them.
So, as far as the presence of the Lord is concerned in a city, it would be invincible. We could learn that from Psalm number 46, the Lord in the midst of her helper, and that like early. And so there are at least two things that would be assured by the presence of the Lord, and we have it here and elsewhere. It would be its preservation or protection, and it would be its prosperity. Now, we can of course bring that in as far as Jerusalem is concerned, but as far as the assembly is concerned, and we've been wanting to bring application, if we can but have conditions that will maintain the presence of the Lord, would I be right in saying that the assembly will be invincible, it will be preserved, and it will be protected. No enemy and nothing that would rise against it will ever overthrow it. But if we depart from that which is conducive to His presence, then the wall of fire falls down and the enemy prevails.
Right. Would there be a picture of the glory returning in Ezekiel chapter 43 to the east? And you know, the east is where man always fails, right? In Genesis, they left to the east and invaded and so on. But then from the east, the glory of the Lord returns.
Very good, very useful, yeah, that's right. It went reluctantly and it came back happily. When things were right.
I'm just wondering about this phrase here, the glory of God in the midst, the presence of the Lord in the midst of the churches today. How does it apply to the churches today, especially when there are many churches today who are big in number, and they say surely the Lord's presence is there when they grow, but yet they do not obey the word of God.
Well, notice please, the I of verse 5 goes forward into not only being, I will be the wall of fire, I will be the glory in the midst. We must take it forward. I myself will be the glory. The very presence of God itself assured them of glory being there. And so it's not an attribute of God, glory. It's not the public demonstration of His greatness is what glory means, but God Himself. That's the glory. And you and I have the Lord Jesus in the midst, in the assembly. Two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And it's the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us of that glory.
Well, just thinking about the remark of the brother Martin, where you say the assembly is invincible, you think we are right in all our ways, in our heavenly before the Lord. I would say that we will find it easier to overcome difficulties and problems than the assembly encounter and whatever the attack of the enemy, then if we are away from God.
Yeah, what I said was if we had conditions that would allow the presence of the Lord, where the Lord is, then there will be absolute preservation.
Mm-hmm.
It's nothing to do with us and how strictly correct we might be. But He must be there. And when we come to the book of Revelation and we look at the seven churches, we can see the very first one that as far as the truth was concerned, they were holding at Ephesus, but the Lord had lost His place and they were in danger of having their lampstand taken away because He was not in the midst.
Yeah.
I think the converse of that is also true, that the assembly can be marred, can be destroyed, if wrong behaviour is known. If the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is not acknowledged, and men dominate, ultimately the assembly can be destroyed. Now, God takes a very serious view of that and says, in Corinthians chapter 3, him will God destroy. Mm-hmm. So nevertheless, it's possible. If the wrong conditions are there, and the lordship is not maintained.
Mm-hmm. I was saying, in regard to Brother Robert's question, about places that are large and vast numbers and so on, large numbers are not always an indication of the pleasure of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt that caused a lot of problems for the nation. And often what we see today is a mixture of saved and unsaved. Where both saved and unsaved are allowed to participate, allowed to sit together, allowed to fellowship together, that in no way can be looked upon as an assembly, a scripturally gathered assembly of the Lord's people. I'm not saying we want to be just little small numbers, we all want our borders increased, but we want them increased spiritually,
mm-hmm.
not numbers for numbers' sake.
Yeah.
This wall of fire, you see, is a thing by God. So you see an action by God. But we are talking about a wall of separation by the members of the assembly. So is that true in here as well?
Well, you're taking the thing forward as to we've just been talking about, the Lord at the center. And that's the important thing, the Lord at the center. But there is a wall, I mean, there is separation. There is a boundary between the saved and the unsaved as by the same. And that must be maintained. Now, that's slightly different than the picture here, but today it's true. It's true as well. The center is the important thing, but there must be as well a wall. There must be a demarcation between one and the other. The world will come in so easily, and the saints can go out and diffuse into worldly things as well so easily. There must be a wall of separation to demarcate between that which is holy and that which is not holy.
So the line of demarcation here is God's holiness.
Mm. Yes.
So that is the wall.
That's right.
A minute speaks about being a city without walls and open countryside. In the picture of the assembly, it's really saying we have liberty.
Mm.
And we have liberty as we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And we're at liberty to move for him and to serve him in a way that others don't know, because they will have one man who's got to do the preaching, the praying, and all the rest. We have liberty to function as the Lord would have us function. So it is a big place. It was a large upper room.
Mm-hmm.
There's sufficient area, sufficient room for us to function. But there's a wall of the holiness of God. That can't be preached.
And in order to actually have the wall of holiness of God, there first must be separation.
Yes.
And we can actually see that in the subsequent verses of verse 6 onwards, there is actually a call that may be some remnants which in a way got too comfortable in Babylon.
Yes.
You know that in Jeremiah 29, remnant was actually asked to build houses, plant vineyards.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, in order for God to actually be effective, first must be separation. At the same time, Brother Howard, we use the waterless Jerusalem and use that to justify that we should be white as the ocean. It's to not understand the dispensation of God as well.
Absolutely.
We are in this present time where two or three are gathered. We're looking at local assemblies.
Yeah.
We're looking at places and people gathered in different localities. But what is here, in an eschatological standpoint, we are looking at the glory of God permeating.
Yes.
And the cities without borders, where the glory of God is seen. And the rule of God is universal and of Christ.
Yes.
We haven't come there. We haven't come to that point.
No.
We are now where Christ is in heaven and he has not ruled on earth yet in a sense. And we are just acknowledging him in a local capacity. And there are indeed, we are not to expect the borderless characteristics of the local assembly, but to know that there is a line and a wall of separation.
No. I mean, this is borderless also because the outside has changed. The Gentiles are in tune with the things of God. That's not so today. Yeah? We have the world. And the world has its own principles and its own ways of doing things. There must be a separation. Now, there's, of course, a reaction to this. We have God working and assuring us of his actions in that coming day. But now there's a present response called for. Ho, ho.
Mm-hmm.
People indeed indifferent and have to be woken up, ho-ho, to these things. And our Hebrew friends here and the experts will tell us about this ho-ho, no doubt, but it's just a way of waking people up and calling attention to something very special. They've got to do something. God's acting in a wonderful way. Now look, you should be doing something as well. There's human responsibility as well, balanced out in these things. Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord who himself had promised such things that he would do, is that same God who asked for them to do something as well.
But Howard, this is the language we find in
the market, right?
That's called attention. How else could God call attention? These are people who would respond to human people saying this. Now God is saying it. What are they going to do? And it's now something that's done quickly and urgently. Flee, flee. Now, if you know a little bit of history as well, you know that Babylon was subject to other dangers. Babylon had been overcome and replaced by the Persian Empire. But there's rebellion from Babylon, and there as well would be more danger as well. And this, I take it as well, partly is a way that they could flee from danger. Danger representing, but that's outside this thing here, that's not to do this too much. But it's for their good that they flee. It's their good that they come away from that land of Babylon.
Their responsibility, Brother Howard.
Yes.
The Lord wants them to come, but he doesn't go and miraculously just lift them and transport them.
That's right.
They are now responsible, as we saw in the previous chapter, being responsible to act in accordance with the word of God and to obey it. And now that's what they're being told to do. Deliver thyself. Mr. Darby says it's to escape. God will show the road.
Yeah.
But we've got to take responsibility of going down it.
Right.
And we're to be delivered from everything that is Babylonish.
Mm-hmm. At the moment they're dwelling. And they're dwelling happily. They've settled down in this situation. They weren't sojourners, they were dwelling. There was a permanent habitation. We know that they were told, of course, by the other prophets, that they were to be there, to accept it. They were to be there, but the 70 years is over. And now the time has come when they should return. They should take the opportunities allowed to them to travel. But there's more than that now. God tells them that they should be doing it. And there was a deliver thyself. It's a personal responsibility of Zion. The daughter of Babylon, of course, is just an idiom for Babylon itself, but maybe there's another picture as well. But there's an attraction here. The daughter of Babylon is an attraction. And so they're to move away from these things and to move back to God and to Jerusalem.
It's very indication, you know, that these are addressed to people that refuse to come back for the remnant or finding themselves comfortable in Babylon.
Partly, I think, but of course, there is a picture as well of that coming day when we have the diaspora completely around the world. And that's pictured here. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, north, south, east, and west. For the moment, I take it then, there were very few who dispersed to the west. Now, have it coming through later in Zechariah that they'll come from the west. Now, that's true today. There are more Jews in the west, and there are more Jews in New York than in Jerusalem, or in Israel, we're told. Yeah? And they haven't come back. But that's what we're talking about here then, is a call, then a present call, but I think pictured as well is the present merges into the future, and we have God calling his people from those lands as well in every direction.
So these people would never experience the blessings that were being promised unless they would absolutely separate themselves from Babylon.
Right.
But this is the principle.
I think so, yes. And do it now. It's again that point tense. Do it now. Deliver thyself. Come now.
And the fact that you're projecting into the future, I think, that's substantiated by the daughter of Babylon. Mm-hmm. it's in future Babylon, so there's a mother of harlots, and the mother of harlots will have a love daughter.
Right.
So you've got to be separate from everything that's associated with Babylon.
Right.
So the harlot here in...
The end of the norm would see Israel associating with the idolatry as in the early days, that's why they were brought into activity in Babylon. And then when we come to the mention of the daughters of Babylon, I was just thinking of the Aniko yoke and they brought themselves into, that in Ezra and Nehemiah, we had to address the issues before them. And then when we come to the expression of the nations which follow you, or just thinking of the worldliness that is coming to Israel, they are so attached to the ways of the world. In these foreign nations, they are not very prepared to connect with the Holy Land.
They're dwelling, they're at ease. Not in Zion, but they're at ease in Babylon. And they should stir themselves up and leave that.
Yes. Brother Howard, just to add to these points that have been just mentioned here, do we not see here a principle that the Lord calls them to return and he gives the reason, for I have spread you abroad.
Mm-hmm.
That the object of that discipline is for them to acknowledge that God has disciplined them and they should return.
That's right.
So we think of assembly testimony. When discipline has been exercised and believers are put out, it is not for them to go out and start another meeting and then go about to amalgamate and form other types of things, but for them to acknowledge discipline and to return to where the gathering center is.
And notice please that this verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, O Zion. So we have Zion amidst the daughter of Babylon. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Zion, of course, is a metaphor for Israel, Jewish people, who by and large were still there, and it was still Zion. God never, indeed, as though they were scattered, they never stopped being Zion, and God is still calling them out, and God is calling us out indeed from all kinds of wrong things, religiously and otherwise. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will be your God. Well, they were dwelling, and yet they should be moving. Now,
so the next verses then, do they tell us why they should return? Verse 7 to 9, they should return because of the government of God, he that touches you, because of the apple of his eye.
Right.
Verse 10, because of the glory of Zion, I will come and dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord.
Yes.
And verse 11, because of the gathering of God, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. So we're now getting three reasons, three encouragements for them to return.
Very good, brother, yes. And the great thing that they should join in the pleasure and joy of singing and rejoicing, O daughter of Zion, not daughter of Babylon. In the wrong, that's Zion in the wrong place. The daughter of Zion now is in the right place. Any thought, brethren, on after the glory hath he sent me? It's not an easy thing to interpret. There are many interpretations.
I take it to be the pursuit of God's honor, as you noted earlier.
I think so.
Brother Howard, just connecting verses 1 to 5 and 6 to 9 now, noticing how the glory would be from verse 1 to 5, and the liberty, and that we are thinking of the unlimitation when God is in the midst. And now verse 6 onwards, God calls them to come out from that mixture and that compromise and to be where glory can be known without any limit.
Yes.
Yeah.
For whatever they are, they're always Zion. You know, we talk about children of the real saved people. We're not criticizing and saying not saved. Whatever they are, whatever they're connected with.
That's right.
They are God's people. And they're our brethren and sisters. They're of the household of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saints. And they deserve our prayers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. But indeed, maybe they're in the wrong place.
I appreciate the expression after the glory being a difficult thing, and I certainly can appreciate the truth of what you're saying, but there's another way of, as, again, after the glory, in relation to prophetic matters,
mm-hmm.
would this be a kind of a time term, that after the glory is indicating that after the glory has been established,
he had sent me unto the nations. That after the Lord comes and manifested glory, he's then going to deal with the nations which spoil you. So I understand that, yes, that also will bring to our attention the fact that the Lord has recovered, if you like, the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
But after the glory, I wondered, was there anything in that that it was after the glory of his people being gathered unto himself when he comes a part of your glory, that then he will deal with the nation.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure that's equally possible, Brother Brian, and that would fit indeed, and it's not against anything we've said, and
no.
joins to it.
No.
And amplifies that, yeah.
That would be what you see in chapter 14, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
That's right.
When he would manifest.
Yes, the glory.
Glory to the nation,
right.
That will destroy the enemy.
That's right. Yes.
Then after that, he will deal with the nations.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you see this is more to work in the coming of Christ. Because I believe even in verse 10 here, although I come and I am going to the midst of thee, saith the Lord, it would be not as of like the one in Psalms 14, but more towards the second coming of Christ.
Correct. And that's very important. And the Lord coming to rescue Israel, especially Jerusalem, which was being surrounded by the Gentiles. And we find here that it says in verse 8, for after the glory send me, and to the nations that spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. This is the reason. That here is God's special love, Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled the nations, in the context here, and got glory to himself by coming again and rescuing Israel and judging the nations who would rise up against them. Yeah.
It's most encouraging how that this expression was way back, you know, long before even the cross.
Right.
And after so long a time, even though they have not returned and God has called them to sit with him, yet God remembers his covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds them again of the same expression, he that touches you, he touches the apple of his eye.
That's right.
So the expression touching the apple of the eye will give us the impression of something that is very sensitive.
Mm-hmm.
If I was to poke you in the eye, if you know what poke means,
yeah.
It would be very, very
yes.
very painful.
Yes.
So would that give us some indication as to how the Lord felt even when his people because of their own sin were being chastised?
Yes.
Because he was a father to them and he was chastising his children.
Mm-hmm.
And while it was for their good, it was something that brought deep hurt to his person to have to use these Gentile nations to discipline his children.
Right.
Would that be correct view?
I'm sure, and the fact that here's your eye, and you do everything you can to protect that. So God has now done that, and we have this prophetic view, I take it, of the Lord Jesus coming again, with all the saints, with the saints, with us, we'll be there. We'll see this. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ getting glory, because we'll be there with him, riding on the white horses. We'll be there. And we indeed will see all this. So that's why it's important to us. This is no mere academic exercise. We will be there. We will be involved in this when the Lord Jesus comes again. With all this, with 10,000 new saints. We are there. We will see the Lord Jesus rescuing Israel. And we will measure again the way in which indeed Israel is the apple of his eye.
I was interested in your opening, but Brother Howard, you mentioned about the Lord Jesus as the sent one of John's Gospel,
mm-hmm.
you know, and being sent to the apostolic Christ, if you like.
Yeah.
Three times here we have the mention of the Lord being sent. Verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the sending in relation to glory. Verse 9, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me.
Mm-hmm.
That's in government, that's for judgment and vindication.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11, thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent thee.
Mm-hmm.
And the context there is grace.
Mm-hmm.
So these three sendings in relation to his glory, his government, and his grace.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. Excellent.
Mm-hmm. About verse 9 again. You shall know that the Lord of
you shall know that the Lord of hosts has set me this time. We take it to be the time when Israel came on for King of the
Yes.
As in chapter 13.
Yes. They will know that. That's very good, yes. They will know. And that was a public acknowledgement of him.
Right. Now it will be too late.
I don't know. A nation will be born in a day. There will be a national acknowledgement of who he is.
I think the Matthew shows that you say first power will go and shall choose Jerusalem again. And here the emphasis there is to remind them of who actually made known of God's original choice of Jerusalem.
Yes. Very good.
So that's where it calls out of Babylon, and all these nations are going to be destroyed. And we bring this to our own situation, practically in our life. If there are believers with us this afternoon, and you're not in assembly fellowship, why continue associating yourself with that? That is for the displeasure of God, and is going to come under the judgment of God.
Mm. Yeah.
Surely verses like this, God will encourage us to be associated with the place of the name, for God gets pleasure.
Yeah.
So did not also address, overall address the people who have been drawn away, misguided, that having heard the wonderful truth concerning the gatherings of God's people and the presence of the Lord with his people, those who are misguided to learn the truth and then come back to the Lord.
Yeah.
And that will cause them, Brother Henry, to verse 10, to sing and rejoice.
Mm.
Remember Psalm 137? They couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. They couldn't sing in Babylon.
No.
But when they come back and they do what's right and they're moving spiritually before the Lord, they regain their song.
Mm. They're the right people in the right place.
That's right.
O daughter of Zion, and they're not among the daughter of Babylon. They've come out, they've come down, and they've come indeed to Jerusalem, and they're here rejoicing and singing. And again, we have the reason for that. This is there in verse 10. For look, here's the reason. I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Once again, this is the reason for the joy and rejoicing. And there's no happier thing than to know, indeed, that we're associated with the fact that the Lord is in the midst.
Brother Harry, I think you have a fair amount of time, so can I just ask something that often was a puzzlement to me, and someone has actually used the word already today, the word Shekinah, and often in ministry meetings and conferences I hear brethren talk about the Shekinah glory. Now, the word will not be found in the authorized version of our Bible, nor maybe even in the Hebrew in that form, but maybe between you and the experts, we could just have some help as to what brethren mean when they talk about the Shekinah, because I think that's what we have in this verse.
Glory, yeah, glory, of course, the word glory, literally, I think it's the same Hebrew word, is weight, the same word. And it's the idea of value. It's the public demonstration of greatness. That's how I defined it once. The public demonstration of greatness. And this is God's greatness. And it's this public demonstration. It's to be seen. And here we have the promise of the person of God in a certain place. That will be visible. That's indeed will be appreciated. And by various things. Maybe in one sense it will be visual in the sense of light. Then it's this kind of glory. It's light. But that doesn't end the matter, because the glory of God is any demonstration of the divine greatness, I take it.
Does the root word not mean to dwell?
It's the tabernacle is called the Mishkan, and it comes from the word Shekhan, to dwell. And that's where you get the word Shekinah, Shekhan.
Yes.
It's a dwelling glory.
Dwelling glory, yes.
And we often understand it as visible glory, but often associated with the glory in between the cherubims above the mercy seat.
Yeah.
I would ask you a simple question.
I don't think there'll be a simple answer.
It will be this
singing. We live in an age of noise and singing. And you go to shopping centers and you're almost deafened with all of this noise. And a much out there comes in. And there seems to be now an increasing emphasis being put on some assemblies in relation to singing. And they will have maybe groups, duets, soloists, singing. And this is projected as being something spiritual. Singing and the ability to sing, you correct me, is a natural talent. Maybe I shouldn't be talking to a witch man like this. But singing is a natural talent. It's not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are delineated for us in the New Testament, but in those lists you don't find anything about singing. I've heard of other people and they have learned to play a musical instrument. And they say that this is their gift. It's not a gift. It's a natural talent. A drunk man enjoys singing. They also enjoy a night at the disco with guitars and all the rest, but there's nothing spiritual in that. And we've got to be so careful that we don't fall into the ways of just adopting the thinking and mentality of the world in relation to these matters. Spiritual gifts and natural talents are different things. Do you have a comment, Harry?
Yes, and if you think in the New Testament we get this, if any man, if you're happy, well, let him sing songs. It's an expression of joy. Singing naturally is an expression of joy. You don't sing when you're sad. You sing when you're happy. Yeah? I mean, you hear people, even the man of the world, going on the world whistling. You think, well, he's got something to be happy about. You know immediately. It's an expression of joy. But there are two things here. One is the material of which we're singing. There's a hymn which says, and we wonder about it sometimes, we'll sing of subjects alone. And we wonder, you know, do we only ever sing the right thing? Is this the only thing we're singing about? Then it's how do we sing? Well, we sing in the heart, of course, that's one thing. And we sing spiritually. And we do it in such a way, indeed, to reflect the subject of which we're singing. The world has great noise, and sadly at the moment, even in UK now, there's this coming in of praise groups, and you'd be surprised that people become associated with it. And we've been shocked recently about these things creeping in, praise groups and everything else into it. Otherwise, what had been good assemblies and good assembly people have been associated with it, and it's a shock. And it just doesn't go along with these things. It's inconsistent with the subject of which we're singing, and the way that we want to sing, and the music that goes with it as well is appropriate. Everything goes together as a package. What we want to sing about, the way we sing it, and the accompaniment, or whatever, in terms of the nature of the music itself.
Our God is a wonderful, a God of wonderful promises. He always keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. It'll be interesting to note that over here you can see four beautiful promises that are built upon this vision found in verses 1 to 6. Each one tells of what God is going to do when he returns to earth to rule and reign during the millennium. And the first promise is found in verse 10, Behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Wouldn't this be the climax of the oft-repeated formula? I will be your God, ye shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. The second coming of our Lord is that blessed hope that the believer cherishes. And the second promise is found in verse 11, Many nations shall return to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. The term my people was generally reserved for Israel, but now it also refers to the Gentiles who would be joined by faith to Israel to form the new one people of God. And the third promise is found in verse 12, The Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. This is the only time in the Bible where the promised land is referred to as the Holy Land. And lastly, the fourth promise is that there will be worldwide judgment at the second coming of Christ. All flesh will be hushed by his awesome presence. From verse 13, Great will be the day of the Lord.
Thank you, Francis. Very useful. Yes. And that takes us to verse 11. They take it, many nations should be joined to the Lord in that day. God's promise to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And ultimately it was through Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ then that there is this international blessing. National blessing is assured, whether it moves out. And indeed all nations are involved. And all Gentiles. Now that of course brings us to the New Testament, that there is blessing indeed for Gentiles in the Gospel. But never to forget, there is blessing as well for the Gentile nations through the Jews. And that's the wonder. I think Brian touched on it earlier. This is the great secret, the mystery hid from the foundation of the earth, that there is blessing now for Gentiles on the same basis as the Jews. Now here, it's a different basis for blessing. If many nations shall join to the Lord in that day, that's true, and shall be called my people, but I will dwell in the midst of thee, that's for the Jews. There is still a special blessing for the Jew, and that was always to be maintained in earthly things. However, the wonder of the church is that there's equal blessing for Jew and Gentile alike. Mm-hmm. We're built on the same foundation of apostles and prophets. And that's the wonder here. So there is international blessing, but still maintained is the special nearness and blessing of Israel.
So the spread of the kingdom and the accomplishment of the kingdom will not be achieved by the preaching of the gospel in this dispensation, as some would try to teach.
That's right. Yes.
So these are the folks who will respond to the gospel of the kingdom.
I take it. Yes.
These will be the sheep of Matthew 25.
Right. Yes. And who will go into the kingdom? Now, of course, it's beyond the thoughts here. But again, after that, many people will be born in millennial days. Now that's a different matter. But these are the people who go into the millennium. And I take it, Brian, on a personal level. On a personal level, because individually they've responded to the gospel of the kingdom. But thereafter they can be viewed as nations. Now, as a young believer, I was sometimes confused about nations and thinking that whole nations would go in just because they were nations. But I think it's on the basis of personal, but God, after that, still deals with the people collectively on the basis of nations for governmental purposes. And there will be nations. Mm-hmm. And these nations will act and be controlled in various ways. There will be cities that have to be administrated. Mm-hmm. And these will be built up nationally, an administration, and these will be looked after. And the saints will be involved in that as well, in a different way, for these things as a reward. But they are still here, joined to the Lord in that day, because each one of them here now, going into the annual days, is there on a basis of belief in the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. The person who's speaking here is still the Lord of hosts, still Messiah.
Yes.
And notice verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord on that day and shall be my people. Joined to the Lord, my people.
Mm-hmm.
The clear implication is that Messiah is Jehovah.
Yeah.
So here, and throughout these chapters, you'll find this again and again, where the person speaking, and if you follow it through, they're constantly being impressed with the deity of the Lord Jesus, the deity of Messiah. He is Jehovah.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Many will always view that he says with the great Israel, but as we have that in Romans, right? They think that the nation will be born one day.
Yeah. Right.
I have a question here. Listen to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 7. Revelation 27, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nation, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to battle. So would it nations here be the same as the nations here?
Well, I take it in verse 11 we're talking about the beginning of the millennium,
mm-hmm.
when the people involved are those who enter in because of that personal relationship with the Lord through the gospel of the kingdom. Now thereafter, it's 1,000 years, a lot of people will be born,
mm-hmm.
they will still be there, they will feign obedience, they will keep quiet, keep their heads down, but they're unsaved. and they don't respond. I take it people can be saved in the millennium. They can be saved, and the Jews would play a large part in that as well. But nevertheless, here are people who, not saved, still will respond to Satan. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan rules for a short time, and there will be a final rebellion, and he'll gather those who respond to him, but then the whole thing will just be finished immediately by the word of the Lord. But that's not, I don't think here we're talking about those who are joined to the Lord in that day, beginning of millennial blessing.
For when this fellow says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah as much as the holy man shall choose Jerusalem again.
Yes.
This is like a sum up of a good and comfortable words.
Right.
You chapter 1 verse 17, it says that my city through prosperity, through good,
yeah,
shall yet be spread, and the Lord shall comfort and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So the good and comforting acts of God. And there it is, my city through prosperity shall again, and here the Lord shall yet again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem, and here you have it again, and shall choose Jerusalem again.
Mm.
You have God in His mercy, and here it says there is a second chance for Israel and Jerusalem. God was not with them, and God is returning to that again.
Yes, and we think those who are the immediate readers of this, who are receiving this prophecy, clearly to them, that's not now there, it's not fulfilled in that day, nor yet would they believe it would be in their own day. But it encouraged them. It's a help to them to know that. And it's a help to us today to know those coming things, indeed, and we should respond to them. And Peter says, knowing that all these things should be so, what manner of people ought we to be? It should affect our lives as we think of that coming day. It's not just a matter of academic prophecy. It's a matter of the actual principles in my life being changed.
And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion. Certainly I think this will speak of the Jews. And shall choose Jerusalem again. So here we have the Jews, the people of divine choice. So we have the place of divine choice in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 we have the people of divine choice. And allow me that very quickly to go into chapter 3, we have Joshua, the priest of divine choice. The expression is used again in verse 2, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. So, chosen Jerusalem, the expression that is overflowing with divine presence.
Amen, that's very helpful. Thank you, Frankie.
In light of the recent events, I'm just thinking of verse 13, the recent events in Gaza, and how the commandos killed the 9 people, and so on. And now, everyone seems to have an opinion of this, or right? Explanation of this. Let us refer Israel to International Court of Justice, and again, Iran says, well, let us obliterate Israel, and everyone is speaking. And I'm just comforted to see verse 13, right? Be silent for our flesh. We're all nothing, we're just the flesh. Because the Lord, He raised them out of His holy habitation.
Yes, and it doesn't say all people, it says flesh, indicating the infirmity of man, and the fact that we are just mere humans. And all flesh would hear, think, could include, indeed, all rulers or whatever, people would stand up and dare to speak against God. Now be silent. Be silent. All flesh. And the raising up is a picture, they say, it's a picture that could describe someone coming out of sleep. And seemingly God is inactive at the moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing anything yet, but the day will come. Now first of all, the Lord Jesus will be acting in heaven and will be commanding that the scroll will be unloosed and things will happen on earth, under his control, but eventually he'll come himself. And he will then be active in this most wonderful way.
We often hear the land referred to today as the Holy Land. People will talk about going on holidays and pilgrimages to the Holy Land. Is it the Holy Land today?
No, I don't think so at all. No. Yeah. As our brother said, it's just mentioned once. Mm-hmm. It's the pleasant land, mm-hmm. millennial day, it's all these things. Mm-hmm. Not at the moment. You know, Jews there in unbelief. Mm-hmm. And the Lord indeed is looking forward to that a day when that special land expanded and blessed in the most wonderful way.
And isn't this the end of the book where holiness is upon the vessels and upon the bridles of the horses?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, as we conclude these visions, we've looked already at the two visions in chapter 1, and we have seen that God is going to move to have his people gathered back to himself, and he's promising it here. But conditions are necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And in order for it to become the Holy Land, that's why we have the next chapter.
That's right. Yes. Yes. And there are moral considerations as well.
Right.
And these things will be dealt with in chapter 3. And we'll think of Joshua and his filthy clothes being replaced and his having his new his fair or his beautiful mitre.
In verse 13, in Thailand, you see the present tense here. And I think it brings us very much to the presence of God, which is so fervent and awe,
mm-hmm.
silent,
yeah.
And then go all fresh. And that addressing many things before Jehovah, and we have God introduced to this blessed, wonderful person, the Lord who is, whoever will be. The Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And Jehovah, the covenant keeping God.
Yes.
So to Israel, very precious. To us, we need to learn the greatness and awfulness of this God.
Yes.
And so to respect his name.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then to say, for he raised up, for he is raised up, and he has taken in italics. Therefore, he finds himself up. For he raised himself up. There is coming a day when God will rise up in his majesty and power out of his holy habitation. And there is going to be that day, no doubt, that God will move. And move for his own glory and in his might and majesty. He will the nations, restore his people, bless his people, and bless the nations in the end. I think this is something interesting. I just want to apply to the assembly. Where do we think the assembly is? I always like to think that the assembly has praises as well in the day of praise. Is that it is a calling of a company of God's people to bear testimony for him, to witness to his glory and honor. And you and I, we need to be aware of this, that we are supposed to contribute towards this testimony. And we are supposed to continue to reach out, as our good brother Martin has said to bring in the good words of evangelization, bringing the gospel to the end. We have our little task to bring about this body.
Thank you, Henry. I take it strictly here, verse 13 is the day of the Lord we're talking about, and today is man's day. Man seems to be dominant, and can control, and can make his own decisions, but the day is coming when the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord will rise up out of his holy habitation.
Mm-hmm.
And the end result will be, of course, the Holy Land. It has to be.
Yeah.
There has to be that time of cleansing. God's habitation now is holy. But when the work is done, it'll end up in the Holy Land as well.
This is the idea of color before we close our verse 6. Hoi, hoi! And verse 7, deliver thyself. Hoi, Zion! Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion.
Mm.
And verse 13, hush. the word is very hush. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah,
that's right.
The English hush.
Yeah.
Or fresh.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. That's very colourful and very helpful as well. Thank you. Any more comments? Otherwise, we'll just ask the Lord's blessing. And thanks. Blessed Father, we come before Thee, thanking Thee for every help, every thought that's come into our minds. Indeed, Father, we thank Thee for these considerations, realize that they have to do with us, ultimately, because these things we will see. We will there be observing. We will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that He's done, knowing that He was the sent one, that He indeed is the one who brings it all into being. We thank Thee that we shall observe earthly blessing as acknowledgement of Thy faithfulness to Thy covenant people. We thank Thee indeed, Thou art the God who makes and keeps promises. We thank Thee for those promises today, and we pray that we might live in the good of them, each one, that we might be responding individually. There might be a response as assemblies, as we would seek indeed, Father, to bring glory to Thy name in the place where Thy name is placed. We thank Thee, Father, for these great blessings that we have already and anticipate even more to come in that future day. We thank Thee indeed for help granted, and we thank Thee especially now for food provided as we go down to enjoy it together and give thanks in the Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.